faithfully God. And we left off with John 6:64 yesterday, how he knew from the beginning who would betray him. One question was asked yesterday, which is kind of interesting. We were looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 10 yesterday, where it said that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The question came up, what if someone said that he only has power on earth to forgive sins and not in heaven? Because it said he only had power on earth to forgive sins. Well, first of all, in the context of what was being spoken there, the people were on the earth. That's where they needed forgiveness. And Jesus was on the earth at the time and forgiving that man's sin, and that's the whole context. Jesus had authority on earth to forgive sins during his ministry. Now, of course, we know without any shadow of a doubt that he has power in heaven to forgive sins. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Scripture says, and there are plenty of other Scriptures, and especially the whole book of Revelation could be thrown in there as well to show, which actually records how the judgment's going to take place. And there are some other passages in John and so forth, too, that would have a bearing on that. So it would just be a matter of looking at some other passages and filling out the whole picture. He's just stating something there in Mark for the immediate circumstances and the situation that they were involved with at the time. Now, if you'll turn to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 30. John 10, verse 30. I think I'll start with verse 28. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now he did the same thing here that he did before. He starts talking about himself, and he says, no one's going to pluck them out of my hand. Then in the very next verse he says, no one's going to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then in the next verse, he clarifies it. He says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, because look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying, and there's no question about it. In the Trinitarians will often try to point to this verse and say, I and my Father are one just means one in will and purpose. But it cannot mean that. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. In the Greek, it literally says, I am the Father, one thing we are. One thing we are. It uses the neuter form of the word one, and if you check Vincent's Greek word studies and other sources, they'll point to the fact that this implies not just unity of will or purpose, but unity of essence. They're one thing, you see. One thing we are. And I am the Father, one thing we are. And the Jews got it straight, you know. I mean, that's exactly what he was saying. What he's saying is that, first of all, he says, no man's going to pluck him out of my hand. Then he says, no man's going to pluck him out of my Father's hand. And then to clarify it, he says, I and the Father, one thing we are. We're one thing. We're one and the same. Now, of course, he's referring to deity. Because when he says, no man's going to pluck him out of my hand, in verse 28, he's not talking about man, because he doesn't have us in his physical hand as a man. He's talking about deity, who is holding us in his hand and saving us and delivering us. And so, as deity, he and the Father are one and the same thing. One and the same thing. In other words, there's no more than one deity. There's only one. And he is that one. And he and the Father are one thing. Not two things, but one thing. And so it's unity of essence that's implied here, not will or purpose. Yes?
That's the point. I've always been taught that this is unity in purpose.
Yes, yes. That's what many have taught. In fact, the quotation I gave you comes from a Trinitarian who admits that it's unity, and it's Vincent's Greek word studies. You want to check it. He makes a very interesting admission there. But when you look at it in the Greek, Vincent's Greek word studies. Mm-hmm. You can check it in the library there, and it's under John 10:30. Just look up that verse.
Mm-hmm. And that's
hen. Yes. Yes, that's right. It's hen instead of haste. And that's the significance, you see. If it were haste, if it were masculine, since both of the I and the Father are both masculine, then it could be construed as, since it's agreeing with the subjects, it could be construed as will or purpose, perhaps. But because it's neuter, it just sticks out like a sore thumb when you're reading in Greek, you see. And it is one thing. It is one thing. We have to kind of supply the thing there because it's neuter. I and the Father, one thing we are, and it's pointing to the essence, pointing to one essence. There's no question about it. Yeah.
Thank you.
Saying I and the Father are one in
Yeah. No, they shouldn't have. Sure. They would have all said the same thing about themselves, that they were one in will and purpose with the Father. They were supposed to be. They were the leaders of the land, you see. And they would have been affronted if anybody had challenged them on that point. So they had no cause to stone him because if he was just saying, I've got one will and purpose with the Father. And of course, the two verses before also indicate that it's more than will and purpose. He says, no man's going to pluck him out of my hand. And he says, no man's going to pluck him out of my Father's hand to show an identity. And then he says, I and the Father, one thing we are. And then the Jews take up stones. You know, they were going to stone him for blasphemy. They were going to stone him because he was claiming to be God. And there's no question about the fact that he was. Okay, so as I mentioned before, in the Gospel of John, you see more specific references to his deity. It comes out a little clearer than it does in some of the other Gospels. But you see, that's why we have four Gospels, to show the full aspect of it. And in total, of course, as I mentioned yesterday, the emphasis is upon the humanity during his earthly ministry. But the deity is seen there clearly, and then as you go on in the New Testament and approach the book of Revelation, the end times, then the emphasis is shifting from the humanity to the deity. And that's just as it should be, since he's carrying us from where we are to where we're going to be. And he has to come down to pick us up where we are, you see, and lead us into greater truth and revelation. Okay, John 18, verse 4, if you want to take a look at that. John 18, verse 4. I'm going to read some more about John 18 here a bit later on, but I just want to point out one quick thing here. It says in John 18, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? So it says he knew all things that were about to come upon him, knowing all things that should come upon him. And that, again, is an attribute of deity, knowing the things that are going to come to pass before. Notice it says Jesus. It didn't say God, therefore, telling Jesus all the things that were going to come upon him. It says Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things. And we know that God is the only one that possesses that attribute, so Jesus must, therefore, be God. It's not said that God showed it to him or revealed it to him. He just said he knew. Now, of course, as humanity, as man, the things that Jesus knew about things to come were revealed to him of God. But the language is not like what you would expect if he were just a man that was anointed by God. In John 20:28, take a look at that. We're going to come back to John here a little bit later. There's a whole other series of verses I want to look at, but I'm going to take them all together. John 20:28. This is after his resurrection. And as you recall, Jesus appeared to many of the disciples, but Thomas was not with them when he first appeared after his resurrection. And so here again we find the disciples gathered together. This time Thomas is among them. And verse 26, and after 8 days his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then he said, in verse 27, Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. In the Greek, my Kurios and my Theos. He is both Lord and God. Now notice that Jesus did not rebuke him for addressing him as deity. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So he didn't rebuke him and say, Thomas, you shouldn't be calling me God. I'm only a man, or I'm only a man called of God, or something else. He never said that. Thomas addressed him as his Lord and his God, and Jesus accepted that and didn't rebuke him for it. You see, Thomas has got the revelation. Now, of course, it wasn't because of the nail prints that Thomas recognized that he was God, per se. The nail prints proved that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and demonstrated to Thomas that this Jesus was more than just a man all along, and that all the things that he'd said were true, and they come to pass just exactly like God said. And so he falls down to worship him. Some who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ have tried to take this verse and say, well, Thomas was just making an exclamation, or somebody even say he was cursing or something. And it's just unbelievable, you know, that if you don't want to see the truth, you won't. But it's very, very clear. In fact, Jesus' response to him is, you see, he says, My Lord and my God, and he says, Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. He acknowledges that he's believed. He's believed something. And the revelation that he's coming to is that Jesus, in fact, is his Lord, my Lord and my God, you see. And he was not only expressing a fact about his deity, but he is also expressing a relationship that Thomas had to him. Yes. Well, what Thomas saw was the physical resurrection of Christ, and he saw the nail prints and all this. He had, you know, real clear evidence for the resurrection. What Jesus is saying is, you're blessed because you've seen and believed. You know, he was glad that he'd seen and believed, but even more blessed is the one that hasn't seen and believed, because there are going to be many. See, none of us have actually seen Christ's body physically resurrected, and yet we believe. And there's a greater degree of faith required. You know, when you see it happen right in front of you, it's not as difficult to believe as when you haven't seen it. And that's really what he's expressing. He's not rebuking Thomas for, you know, Thomas was doubting up to this time, you see. Now he believed. And it was good that he believed. But Jesus is saying, also blessed are those that have not seen and believed. It's easier to believe when you see a miracle right in front of your eyes. But when you haven't seen it and still believe, there is a greater degree of faith that we need, and that's what Jesus is trying to express. He's not really trying to down Thomas here. He's just trying to show that those that haven't seen and yet have believed have moved to a higher degree of faith. And there were going to be many, of course, that would be in that condition. Many of us had not seen the actual physical resurrection. Now, notice also, I want to make one statement about what we see here. It's been often alleged that Jesus was not physically raised from the dead by some of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others, because it says the doors were shut and he appeared to them in the midst. So he must have gone through the doors without opening them. And so they say, well, see, he must have been some sort of gaseous form or some sort of spirit form in order to pass through the doors like that. He couldn't have been physically raised. But that argument doesn't hold any water at all, because God took Philip, who was a human being, alive, and transported him from one place to another by the Spirit without any problem. And God can do the same in the case of Christ. All that was necessary is simply a miracle. And God could have done it any number of ways. He could have suspended the forces between the atoms and the door and just had him walk right through without any problem. Or he could have converted his body to energy and reassembled it on the other side as matter. I don't know how he did it. Any number of ways of doing it. Well, you see, the point was the nail prints were still there. The marks were still there. That was the actual body in which Jesus lived that was raised from the dead. And it's important to believe that, because if we do not believe that he's risen, then we're yet in our sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It's very, very important. He was not just some gaseous, ethereal being. He was a resurrected son. In fact, in other places, he said in, what was it, Luke 24, he said, the Spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And another place he ate food and so forth after his resurrection, that was a real physical body there. Yes, he miraculously went through the door. But remember the circumstances. Why were they in this room, and why were the doors locked? Because they were afraid of the Jews. And they were marked men, you see. Christ had been crucified, and they were afraid for their own lives. And suppose somebody came knocking at the door saying, I'm Jesus. They wouldn't have opened it. You know, they knew that that's exactly what the Jews, there's some kind of trick they would have tried to play, you see. And so it wasn't going to be possible for him to just knock on the door and have them open it. So he appears in their midst. That's no problem at all. It's just simply a miracle of God. Okay, we'll take a couple questions here and we'll go on. Mm-hmm. Well, only in the sense that we've seen before. Remember in the Old Testament where manifestations of God appeared, and afterwards they said, we shall surely die for we have seen God face to face. We know that they'd seen God in a sense, but not in the fullest sense. In other words, they had seen a manifestation of God. They had seen God in some human form speaking to them. So in that sense, yes, you can say that, and even the Scriptures talks about it that way. But as far as God as he truly is, in all of his fullness and glory, no, they hadn't. And the same is true in Christ. What they had seen was a man in whom all the fullness of God dwelt, and who expressed to them and manifested to them attributes and characteristics and aspects of God's nature. But they still had not seen God in his totality as far as the Spirit that fills heaven and earth. So they had seen the chosen vessel, you see, the place where God dwelt. And that's why Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He acknowledges his identity. But he doesn't necessarily, you know, is able to comprehend all of eternity, all of infinity of God for all at that point in time. So in that sense, no, they hadn't. They hadn't seen God as he truly is, as far as a spirit being that fills heaven and earth. In fact, the reality of the matter is that none of us will ever see him in that degree at once. In fact, we're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's where we're going to see him manifest. But it'll be in a far more glorious form than today, and then what they had seen. You see, the problem is that God is infinite, omnipresent. We are finite. We'll still be finite, although far greater than we are now, in heaven. We're not going to be infinite beings. And so because of that, there's still always going to be some necessary manifestation. You see, God is just too big. There's no two ways about it. For us to apprehend and comprehend all the fullness of God as far as an infinite spirit that fills heaven and earth at once, we just wouldn't be able to do it. But we are going to see him as he is as far as his spiritual nature is concerned in a far greater way than today. As far as in comprehending infinity in one moment, that's a pretty tall order. That's one of the reasons why we've got all eternity to get to know him, you see. So don't be discouraged by the fact that you're not going to see him all at once. He's just too big. One thing is certain, you'll never be bored in heaven. You'll be getting to know him and know him and know him and know him for all eternity. And that's the important point. So in one sense, you can say, yes, they saw God. They saw God's manifestation of himself, in fact, the unique manifestation of God that he's going to hold for all eternity, as far as his relationships to us are concerned. But as far as beholding all of his fullness, they didn't. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw more. You see, those that were in the inner circle, they saw more there. But, and you can say, yes, they had seen God. They had seen the one who is God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. But they didn't see with their physical eyes the spirit that fills heaven and earth, because God is invisible as far as a spirit is concerned. So that's why he has had to manifest himself. That's why he has had to show himself in ways that we can perceive and relate to. And this is what's emphasized in the beginning chapters of the first epistle of John, that which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled, you know, see the word of life. That was it was a tangible manifestation of God's nature, revealing himself in this way. Okay, I think, Robert, you were next. Well, it's a little bit hard to, you know, to state that dogmatically. God can do anything, but the problem is that the way we are created and the way we can apprehend and perceive things, in heaven we're going to certainly see things on a far greater plane than we are now. We don't find any examples in the scriptures of any man ever having seen God as he truly is. Even Moses, he saw the hinder parts and so forth. But God is able to communicate to us things in the spirit, that's for sure, that are beyond the physical. You know things in the spirit that you never learned by anything you saw, you know, with your eyes or something. God's spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're sons of God. Those things are true. And it does tell us in John that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's mainly talking about that new glorified body we're going to have in Jesus Christ, and be like his glorified body. As far as him imparting to us, I'm convinced that we're going to understand the spiritual realm completely unlike we do now. Right now, the spiritual realm seems nebulous. The physical seems positive. But someday, the spiritual realm is going to be so much more clear to us than it is now. Right now, we've got the trouble with these fleshly bodies, you see. And, go ahead. Well, again, that's a good question. None of us can jump into his shoes, but as far as deity, of course, he is deity, and he sees it fully. I would probably say if anybody does, he does. But, again, the question is, all the fullness of God is dwelling in him, and the fullness of God sees himself as he truly is, you see. But whether the vessel in which God is dwelling, whether the Son is seeing him in totality as far as, you know, seeing an infinite spirit and that kind of thing, is questionable. As far as his knowing him, it says in the scriptures, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and the Son but the Father, and so forth. That there's that knowledge that's there. But if we're talking about seeing infinity all at once, that's a little bit different than knowing the nature and the heart of God, you see. And as we grow in God, we are knowing His nature, His heart. We're knowing His love, His compassion, all of that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that our minds are able to handle an infinite spirit that fills heaven and earth and really comprehend it all at once. So it's kind of a real sticky philosophical question, I suppose. And some of these questions we're not going to really be able to answer with dogmatism, since none of us are Jesus, none of us can really be in His position. And the Scripture doesn't tell us an awful lot of detail about it from that perspective. Probably because we'll never be in that position. We'll be set down with the Father in His throne. Yes, with Jesus. He says, I am set down with the Father in His throne. We're going to be in a position of ruling, reigning, authority, power. All of those things are true. We're going to rule, we'll reign with Him in the millennium. We're going to be joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ. We're going to be, another scripture says, we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. So, I mean, we're talking about some real intimate things here. And that's why I said that we're going to understand the spiritual realm and the nature of God to a degree that we can't even comprehend now. Jesus says in one place, I speak to you now in parables, but the time's going to come when I'm show you plainly of the Father. So those things we know. The only thing I'm saying is, as far as being able to handle all of it at once in a concept that we are somehow seeing all there is to God at one moment, that's the thing that I'm questioning. Because of God's largeness, you see, it's just too big to handle all at once. But you can't. We are going to know His basic nature. We're going to understand questions that we, you know, don't even dare to ask now, and things about the nature of the spirit world, the nature of time, space, eternity, all of those things. You see, there's so many questions now we cannot answer. We can't conceive of something always existing. We can't conceive of really infinity, even though we can put a mathematical symbol on a piece of paper and deal with it. We, you know, what is really infinity? What is something that's unbounded? How far does it go, you see? How far out does space go before it stops being space, and what's on the other side, you know? You see, those are kinds of questions that we can think about, but our minds just kind of check out of the situation. They just don't know, you know? They just can't even relate to it. I suspect that we're going to understand those kinds of things in a way, on a different plane, and from a different perspective than we do now. But as far as knowing all there is to know about God all at once, I don't think so, because we're going to have all eternity to get to know Him, you see. That's the only distinction that I want to make there. Okay, we're going to have to hasten on here. Write down any of the other questions. I hate to do this, but if I don't, we just won't get through. So a lot of these things that we're asking are going to come out as we go. If they don't, be sure and jot them down, because I want to deal with them. And there'll be times when I'll take questions, but I have to kind of call a halt to it, or we'll never get through the lecture. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Another example of Jesus as deity. So Thomas addresses Him as my Lord and my God. And as we've already seen, any time that an angel was worshipped or a man was worshipped, they were rebuked. Here there's no rebuke. Acts 7:59, here we find Stephen being martyred. And it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now he's praying, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Notice he addresses Him as Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is a prayer. And again, prayer is not addressed to men. Prayer is addressed to God. And when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, of course, he's addressing God. And he calls Him Jesus, not a surprise at all. Here we find a clear example of a prayer addressed to God. He's asking the Lord to receive His spirit. And I like the way this is worded at the end here. Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And he didn't say he died in agony or something. He said he fell asleep, you see. And this was a great comfort. You know, this can be a great comfort to us if we ever have to face martyrdom like Stephen did. He fell asleep. He went to be with the Lord. And just the peace and the beauty of the whole thing is emphasized there. Okay. In Acts 20:28, also, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, how can God have blood? Well, a spirit doesn't have blood. But the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood, how did God purchase the church with his own blood? Only in Jesus Christ. Only as he manifested himself in flesh. It was the blood of the temple in which he was dwelling, you see, that he has purchased, through which he has purchased the church. And again, we know it's Jesus that purchased us with his blood, and here it calls him the church of God, which he had purchased with his blood. Again, the connection being that Jesus is God. It's not God that dies, but it's God that dwelt within the temple that offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and it's God that accepted that as a sacrifice for men's sins. Now, there is some manuscript variation on this one passage as far as the word God is concerned that I'll just let you be aware of. The Aleph and B, the better manuscripts have God here, so this is probably the better reading. Some other manuscripts read Lord, Kurios here, Lord, the church of the Lord, which he had purchased with his own blood. That could be a little bit more indefinite as to whether it's deity or humanity. So the manuscript authority is divided on it. I think the better reading would be God here. Aleph and B and UBS, Westcott and Hort, the better texts read this way. And I don't know of any text that reads holds the other reading, but if you look in the textual apparatus in the commentaries, you'll find the variations on it. P74, A, C, D, and Codex 33 have Kurios, but they're not as old manuscripts and do not have as much weight as Aleph and B. Okay. So that point ever comes up if you're reading in the commentary or something, I just wanted you to be aware of it, and you can check into the details of that more later. Let's turn to Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. What does the TR has else there too, doesn't it? Yes. Okay. So. It's the same reading of the Textus Receptus as well. So I don't know of any text that I know of that has the reading Lord, but if it comes up, it's not a huge issue. I mean, if it's Lord or God, it's not a huge issue. If it's God, of course, it points more to his deity for sure. If it's Lord, it could be deity or humanity. And that's why it's a little less powerful than other verses that you could use. But I just wanted you to be aware of that. Colossians 1:27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Again, looking at verses showing the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, now what is actually in us? As we're spirit-filled Christians and walking with God, we know the other scripture teaches us that it's the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Now this verse is really a rich revelation here. When he says Christ in you, the hope of glory, we obviously are not referring to the man, Jesus Christ, coming down and coming inside our bodies. It's not a man that's dwelling in you. But he says Christ, which points to the humanity, the anointed one, rather than the Spirit of God. And the beautiful thing about this is that it involves both deity and humanity. God's Spirit's dwelling in you, but what's it doing? It's making you like Christ. It's producing within you the same things that were produced in Jesus Christ as man, and making you a perfect man.
Very same
things that are produced in Jesus Christ, and it's making you just like him. And this is the truth we're going to explore in more detail when we get to Genesis 1:26 and some of these other passages, and see that that's precisely what God is doing. He's changing you from glory to glory to be like Jesus Christ. He is the prototype. He is the example for your life. Yeah.
You mentioned
So those texts do have it as Kuryu. Okay. Okay. Well, that's probably. Yeah. They're basing it on probably P74 and A, C, and D. In other words, there is some manuscript difference on it. I'm surprised that they did that, though. It is a surprise to me. I wouldn't have expected that. But UBS, Westcott and Hort, none of the other texts go to Theos there. So, well, I guess it's not that big of an issue as far as we're concerned, but it is interesting that they do mention that some of these other texts did. I didn't know for sure what other texts did have that. Okay, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. If you'll turn to that. Titus 2:13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, now the way it reads in King James here, it could be interpreted as being the glorious appearing of the great God, comma, and our Savior Jesus Christ, as if there were two that were coming. But if you read it in the Greek, it's real clear. This is simply a translation thing here. And it's probably not an error in translation, it's just that it's not as clear as it could be. Somebody's got New American Standard, if you'd read it out of there real clearly, or RSV or whatever, anything else. New American Standard, I think. Do you have it there, Ron? Read it real loud there in New American Standard.
Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus.
Okay. Notice how it's read there, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The point is that in the Greek text, the reading is such that the God and Savior refers to one and the same person whose name is Jesus. This is an example of what we'll talk about later called Granville Sharp's rule. But the Greek grammar ties these things together. It's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not our God over here and our Savior, Jesus Christ, over here, but it's one. He's only talking about one person who is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, now again, this is clear testimony that Jesus Christ is God. He's our God, He's our Savior, His name is Jesus. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's not our God over here and our Savior over here, and you can check this in almost any commentary, they'll point this out. Almost all the ones that I know about, that this is referring to Jesus as God. And He is God, He is our Savior, and is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have marked your Bibles, you might want to make a note of that there, or just the commas. But the best way to do it would be just to eliminate that word our again the second time. You just put it in the front of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the best reading there. And this has nothing to do with manuscripts. It's just a matter of the translation. It's just a little awkward in King James. It's probably not a result of any error that they had. It's just that it's a little bit awkward this way, the way it's translated. I mean, you can understand it all right. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you can understand that. But the way it's worded, it makes it sound as though there are two there, and it's really not. In the Greek, there's only one. Okay. That's a real clear point. And again, it's a clear testimony. It's a clear, direct, dogmatic statement that Jesus is God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, in Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Okay, this is again Jesus speaking. If you follow the context, you see that he is the one that was is alive and was dead and lives forevermore. We find the whole account here that he's one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot in verse 13. The whole picture is clearly of Jesus Christ. And verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the Alpha and Omega. We know who that is from the Old Testament, Yahweh himself. And the beginning and the ending, a clear testimony of His deity, the Almighty. Also in, I guess you can just put verses 10 to 18 there. I guess Revelation 1, verses 8 to 18, just to cover the whole context to make it clear who we're talking about. Okay, and you see the dual nature there too, because in verse 18 talks about He that liveth and was dead. Behold Him alive forevermore. Now, He wasn't dead as God, but it's Jesus Christ who is fully God and fully man. As man, He was dead in His life forevermore, but He's identifying Himself with that deity. He wants you to see that He's God. And it's not so much, the more you read, the more you study the Word of God, it's true that He's fully God and fully man. But remember, He's still Jesus, and He has both aspects and natures, and sometimes He'll talk from both standpoints at the same time. That shouldn't really surprise us. It may be hard for our minds to handle because none of us have ever been. It's a completely unique circumstance. No one has ever been God manifest in the flesh besides Him. And we find Him speaking from both standpoints sometimes at the same time. We'll see this more later on. We'll get to Philippians and other places. Philippians 2 is another good example of that. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17:14 Somebody have a question right back here? Yeah. Well, let's see. Could you read it real loud? Yes, same thing. God our Savior. And it doesn't specifically say it's Jesus Christ there, but when you compare it with 2:13, then you know who it is, you see. So God our Savior, most will recognize that Jesus is our Savior, so God our Savior would be, you know, pretty clear as well. What was that? Titus, what did you say, 3:4? Was that the verse? Titus 3:4? Yeah. Yeah, you could use that as a parallel with 2:13. 2:13 is stronger because it uses the name Jesus Christ right there and just ties them together, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But 3:4 would also be a good parallel. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 14. Here we read, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Okay, this is a picture of the second coming, and he's making war against stopping the battle of Armageddon. And it says that it's the Lamb now, and we know who the Lamb is, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, none other than Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus Christ, and he's called Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, it should be obvious that there can only be one Lord of lords, and there can only be one King of kings. And Yahweh himself is the Lord of lords. That's what Adonai suggests. And he's the King of kings. There's only one. Again, it's a clear testimony of his deity. There's only one King of all kings. There's only one Lord of all lords. And his name is Jesus. He's the Lamb as man. And he's the Father, the creator of all things, the ruler of the universe as deity. You might also put John 1, verses 29 and 36 with that to identify the Lamb as Jesus. John 1, verses 29 and 36. I think you all know that, but somebody might challenge you. And there's the verse. That's where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And he's Lord of lords and King of kings. We see it again in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." We'll tie that in with the Logos in John 1, you see, the Logos of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean." That's you and I. That's the saints of God. By the grace of God, at least, it'll be you and I. And it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now that sharp sword, of course, we see in the scriptures, that sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, you see. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Again, there's no question as to who he is. And again, it's Jesus, the Lamb. It's kind of odd to have a lamb riding a horse. But of course, this is all symbolic, it's figurative. Jesus is not only the Lamb, but he's the high priest that offered the Lamb. He's the altar upon which the Lamb was offered. He's the whole tabernacle and everything else. He's the garments that the priest wore. He's all of these things, you see, in different aspects. They're all types pointing to a truth. And it's not necessary to believe that we're gonna actually come on white horses, you know, that God is going to make some horses for us to ride and so forth. You don't need horses to ride in heaven anyway. But it was symbolic of military conquest, you see. And they came on the horses, you see, to overthrow. And the white symbolizing holiness, purity, and righteousness, you see. That's what these things are pointing to. Because in another image, we see his feet standing upon the Mount of Olives, you see, in Zechariah. It's all pointing to the same event, but looking at it from different perspectives and using different symbols to describe it. So here we see the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, whose name is called the Word of God, who treads out the wrath of the Almighty God. Here again you see him, God committing all judgment into the hands of Christ. That's how the judgment is going to take place. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God has given to him, even as man, a position as far as judgment goes, since he was the sacrifice for the sins of the world, since he was the first perfect man, since his holy life. In fact, this is important to realize, that Jesus' holy life not only saves the sinner, but it also condemns, I mean, it saves the one who repents, but it condemns those who do not. because it demonstrates that a man can walk with God. And it shows that those who have not have no excuse. See? And if you don't accept Christ, you're in worse shape than you ever were before. In other words, the person that's been witnessed to about Jesus and about the way who rejects it is going to be liable for more judgment than the person that never heard the word. Remember that when you're witnessing to people, they're never going to be the same again after you talk to them, whether they accept Christ or whether they reject Him. It's a very, very serious matter. Okay, Revelation 22, verses 12, 13, and 16. We read this once before, too, but I want to put it together with these other verses, again, as the testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verses 12, 13, and 16. Looking at verse 12, it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So we see him judging again. Verse 13, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Again, those are all things that God said, Yahweh said. Those are all divine attributes. And then in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." Again, deity and humanity both. So, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who's going to come and to judge all things. And the world is going to acknowledge Him as God. They're going to recognize Him as that Yahweh of the Old Testament when He comes again. Better that we should recognize it now and receive eternal life than then and have judgment. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew again. And this time I want to look at specifically the fact that Jesus is the I Am. Now remember in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God concerning His name, the answer came back, Eyah Asher Eyah, which in the Hebrew means I Am that I Am, or as we saw, has a fuller connotation of past, present, and future and all these other things. We find that Jesus Christ identifies with that I Am of the Old Testament numerous times in the New Testament. We want to point out a few of these just to show you the significance of this, and we'll be leading up to the strongest one in John 18 that we'll get to at the end. Matthew 14:27. Matthew 14:27 is the first one. Most of these are in the Gospel of John, but we find them in Matthew and Mark as well. And again, these are things that do not appear from the King James Bible as obviously, because they add a few words in that could obscure it. He says in Matthew 14:27, we read, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Okay, now, Jesus is walking to them on the water. They're out in this troubled sea at night, and Jesus comes walking in the water, and they were afraid when they saw Him. They thought it was a spirit or something, and they cried out for fear. And Jesus says, "Be not afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Well, that's what you might logically translate it, and it's understandable the way it's read there. But this phrase, "it is I," this little phrase, "it is I," in the Greek looks like this. Yes. Ego, eimi. Ego is the word for I. Eimi is the first person form of the verb to be, which means I am. You see? And normally you don't need to put ego on something in Greek. In Greek, the verb form will show you what the pronoun should be. But when they do put the pronoun on it, it's doubly emphatic. It's very, very strong. And so, this phrase, ego eimi, really stands out. He wouldn't need to say, you know, if he was just going to say, it is I, there's lots of other ways that could be said. But when he says, ego eimi, it's literally, I am. Be not afraid, I am. That's exactly what he says. And you can look at this in the Greek text, and that's it just stands out again, you know. Ego eimi, that's exactly how you would translate Eya in the Old Testament if you were going across, and the Septuagint, it's ego eimi ho'on, for Eyah Asher Eyah, and this ego eimi is equivalent to the Hebrew Eyah. And so he is saying, I am. No wonder they shouldn't be afraid, you see. And he's relating himself to the God of the Old Testament. Now they may not have fully caught the significance of it, at least at first, but the more he keeps repeating this, and by the time we get to John 18, there's no question about it in anybody's mind. But you can see what the translators are trying to do. If they don't recognize this, they're going to try to say, well, ego eimi, that's maybe, you know, maybe it means you're just trying to say I'm the one, it's me or something like that. But it's just not exactly what's said. What he said literally was, ego eimi, I am. Mm-hmm.
Do you know the interpretation of ego Christ?
I'm not familiar with it, no. Did he deal with this very question? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's good to hear, because it, you find it all the way through here. And see, if you're reading through the Greek New Testament, it just sticks out all the time. And yeah, I'd like to look at that. It'd be interesting. Mm-hmm.
Would that be considered a transliteration?
Well, it could. It would be actually a translation. Yeah, transliteration. A transliteration would be taking the word from another language and then just using the sounds of your language to say the same word. But this would be an actual translation of that. Yeah, this would be translating into Greek. In other words, if you're going to say eia in Greek, it will come out ego eimi. And in fact, especially with this emphatic pronoun here, this is where we get the word ego, by the way. The psychologists get the word ego, big I, you see. But ego is the pronoun for the first person singular pronoun. And so it's ego eimi, I am. It's quite emphatic. Yes.
Along that line also... he was speaking Aramaic at the time, wasn't he?
Yes, I'm going to bring this up later too, especially, but it's probable that he was speaking Aramaic since he was talking to his disciples. He wasn't talking to Gentiles or something. And if he was speaking Aramaic, then the word he would have probably said was Eia. Mm-hmm. That's probably what he actually spoke. And then, of course, this is translated into Greek for the readers that were going to be, you know, listening to this message. And it's most probable that he said the very word that was spoken to Moses by God from the burning bush. And in fact, it's almost certain that that was the case. Okay, and let me just give you a few more references on this, and then we'll talk about it some more as we go on. Mark 6:50 is another example. It's the same account here. I don't think we need to look it up, but Mark 6:50 is a parallel to the same account, and the Greek is the same there, ego eimi, Mark chapter 6, verse 50. So that's just a parallel to the one we just looked at. Now, if you look at the Gospel of John, we find a number of these. In John 8, verse 24, first of all, John chapter 8, verse 24. This is the verse I usually like to leave with Jehovah's Witnesses before they leave the door. And it's not because I'm trying to be, you know, hostile toward them or something. I just want them to have something to remember. John 8, 24 says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Notice the word he there in your King James is in italics. That means that it's not in the original text. And so, what the Greek says is, if ye believe not that I am, ego eimi, ye shall die in your sins. So he's not saying I am he, and what would that mean anyway? That I am he who, you know? But if he says, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Very, very strong. And any Jew that, you know, knew about the I am, remember, they were afraid to even pronounce Yahweh, he is, let alone Eia, you see. And he says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. You see, it's important to believe that Jesus is God. It's not just an optional thing. We need to recognize that he is Yahweh himself of the Old Testament and none other. Yes, he's man also, and that's equally important as far as our salvation is concerned. We need to recognize him both as God and as man. But he says you'll die in your sins. If you don't recognize that I am, you see, you shall die in your sins. Because if you don't, then where are you going to go? You see, if he is not the Messiah, if he's not the one that's coming, if he's not the one that's fulfilled all the prophecies, the one who would be the Son that would be born but would also be the everlasting Father and the Almighty and the Mighty God, then where else, you see? He is, and he is the only one. So if you believe not that I am, ego eimi, you shall die in your sins. Now, Trinitarians do not have the full understanding of the fact that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament completely, but they do acknowledge that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. In fact, in some Trinitarian books, I've seen some of the best oneness proofs I've ever seen in my life, and that's the truth. And then in Trinitarian commentaries, I've seen some of the best proofs of the oneness that I've ever seen. When the anointing of God comes on them, it comes out straight, you know. And then they try to get back into this Trinitarian framework and they get all confused. But Trinitarians do believe that Jesus is fully God. And for that reason, they are saved. They're brothers in the Lord. They love God. They recognize the deity and humanity. They're a little confused as far as splitting up the persons of the Godhead. And most of it is confusion. It's not that they're malicious and, you know, haters of God and all of that. And they've been taught tradition just like all the rest of us were. And so I want you to be aware of that, because the tendency is, when you come to a new truth, to judge somebody who doesn't have that truth yet and to have the wrong attitude. Now, if they denied the deity of Jesus Christ, that would be one thing. Then they would not be saved. But they don't. And fortunately, we saw in history that it was the influence of the Monarchians that prevented them from going that route. The early Logos Christology form did deny the deity of Christ, and those that were believing that were not saved. They lost their salvation, according to the Word of God. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so it's a very serious error. Of course, modern Jehovah's Witnesses and others who also deny Christ's deity and deny that he is the I Am of the Old Testament, that's why I leave it with Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus is Jehovah. And I just say, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. I pointed to them right in their kingdom interlinear, right there. It says, I go, a me, you know, and leave that with them. It'll leave a testimony with them. They may not agree with you, but it'll give them something to think about. It's a serious thing. I mean, if somebody told me that, I'd want to make sure that I believed that he was. You know, I'd want to make sure that I believe that. And he said it very, very plain. You shall die in your sins. Look at verse 28 also, just a few verses down. He said, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and there again the he is not in the Greek, it's ego in me, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So in other words, after you've lifted me up, in other words, after his crucifixion, many of them are going to recognize that he was Yahweh, that he was not just a man, and that the things that he said he did not of himself as man, but it was the Father, it was deity, you see. And that was true, of course. We find that during the crucifixion itself, there was a great earthquake, and many were appeared to many, came out of the graves, and it says, then even some of the Gentiles acknowledged, surely this was the Son of God. And then we find after the resurrection, Thomas saying, my Lord and my God, he began to recognize that it was Yahweh himself. And it's important to realize that the disciples may not have fully been aware of all of this. I think Peter and James and John probably had more of an inkling of it as far after the transfiguration experience than others. But it still wasn't something that was, they just may not have understood to what extent he was God. All of this, they recognized things, but their understanding was not nearly what it was later, after the resurrection and after the fullness of all these things came to pass. And then it's very plain and bold and apparent to all. In verse 58 of John 8, in this one chapter, we see it three times. In John 8:58, we read it again. It says, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now again, this time the King James translated it right, but the Greek is the same here as it is in all these other places. You see, there's no difference as far as it's ego eimi, exactly the same here as it was in the places where they said I am he or it is I or whatever. This is exactly the same Greek. And notice again, he's making more than a statement of his preexistence. You see, if he was just trying to say that he preexisted, then he could say before Abraham was, I was. He would use either an imperfect form of the verb or an aorist or something. But he uses the present. And that's kind of odd to say before Abraham was, back in the past, I am. That would be grammatically incorrect if you're just looking at grammar. But you see, what he's saying is more than that he existed before Abraham. He's saying, I am. And, of course, the Jews knew what he was saying. Verse 59, then they took up stones to cast at him. You see? So he is identifying with the I am of the Old Testament. Before Abraham was, I am. Eyah, you see? Same thing comes forth. And that's why they took up stones. That was utter blasphemy to them. They wouldn't even listen to the name Yahweh, pronounce the name Yahweh, let alone even to utter the name Eyah would be one thing, but to identify yourself with it is something else entirely. They would have been shocked, you know, beyond belief to hear that, when they didn't believe that he was, you see. Okay, now let's turn to John 18, verses 1 to 8. There's one more in John 13:19, if you want to put that down. John 13:19, same thing happens there. And I think they say I am he there again, and it's I am. But John 18 is the one I want to spend some time with. We're running out of time here, but maybe we'll get started with it. John 18, verse 1, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this is kind of interesting, because this phrase for a band of men, this Greek word is a technical term that referred to a Roman cohort, which was about 600 men, a tenth of a legion. And if you stop and think about it, why were they taking 600 Roman soldiers to take one man and his 12 disciples? You know, I mean, you would think they could handle it with a lot fewer soldiers than that. 600 Roman soldiers and then a whole multitude of chief priests and Pharisees and others with them. They must have been thinking that, you know, they knew that he had done miracles. They knew that he'd been doing things. They might have been afraid that they might have been in for a bigger fight than just a few men could handle. It's interesting that they would take that many men, when you stop and think about it, just to go out and take one man who had never shown any tendency toward violence or anything anyway. But you can see what's going on in their minds. They probably want to make sure we get him, you see. And it's a testimony to their wickedness and their unbelief that they would want to take one who is doing the miracles of God in this. You see, it's just there's a greater testimony that's coming here to their unbelief, as you'll see. Well, we're out of time here, so we've just kind of set the stage for this. But we'll read on, and you'll see that Jesus makes, again, a very interesting statement that has some very interesting results. And we'll talk about it next time. Yeah, the abandonment, I'll give it to you next time. I'll give you the Greek term. It's the Greek word is espira, which refers to a Roman cohort, which would be a tenth of a legion. And according to most commentaries, it's about 600 soldiers. And we find in the other gospel accounts, it says a great multitude. It was a great multitude. So it wasn't just a few men that came out. It was a whole multitude of people to take him. Okay, I'll give you the details on that next time if you didn't get it all down.